Let's all stand as John is going to read to us from the Word of God.
The reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, again, good morning. Again, welcome. Is anybody here for the first time this morning? Raise your hand if you're here for the first time. Wow, a bunch of you over there. Welcome. Welcome. Anybody who was not here 2 years ago in December? Raise your hand if you were not here 2 years ago in December. Wow, that's a lot of you. Welcome for being here from whenever you started coming. I say all of that because I'm going to be talking about things that I talked about a couple of years ago and that the rest of the people that are here have heard. And so I'm giving you this little kind of advance thing so that no one's going to check out. And I want to preface it with some words written by Peter towards the end of the first century in his second epistle. And I'd like to read these to you. Peter says, "Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you have been taught. And it's only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life, so I will work hard to make sure you always remember these things after I am gone." I love that passage. None of us knows how long we're going to be here. The Bible tells us that our lives are like a vapor. They're just short. They're brief. And I can't say the Lord has shown me that he's going to bring me to heaven today or tomorrow or next week or next month. But I really have the charge to keep reminding you of truths time and time again so that when I'm gone, when I'm not here, that you'll have these things planted firmly in your heart. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of standing before men and women to proclaim and explain your word. And Lord, I pray that you would anoint me in the proclamation of your word. I pray that you would anoint me in the teaching of your word. I pray that you would anoint all of us to hear your word and give us hearts to respond to your word this morning. For everything that you want to speak to us this morning, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man, my inadequacies as a teacher, and that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power so that we might know the certainty of our faith, that we might know how you accomplish what it is that you want to do. How you do it because of your great zeal and passion to save us, to love us, to draw us into fellowship with yourself. So if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, Father, I pray they'd meet you. I pray they'd be so convinced of the truth of Jesus that they would believe with their heart on him and be saved. And for those who know you, I pray, Lord, that they would be more firmly planted upon the foundation of the truth of your word. And Lord, that they would have the gospel so rich and overflowing in their hearts, especially at this time of the year when we remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. What if someone said that someday maybe they'd love you, but then never did? What if someone said they loved you, but never really gave you their heart? What if someone said that they would come to your rescue, that they'd save you in your hour of need, but they never did? Well, because we live in a broken world, that's just reality. Those promises have come and gone for millennia. Christmas tells us that God does love us. Christmas tells us that God has given his heart to us. Christmas tells us that God saw the depth of our need and that he did promise to rescue us. In fact, he made promise upon promise upon promise that he would come rescue us, and then he did. And that's what Christmas says. Because we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Having created the heavens and the earth, we're told that God carefully prepared this planet for habitation by our first parents. God made our first parents in his image and in his likeness. God blessed them. He spoke to them. He crowned them, the scriptures tell us, with glory and honor. He gave them tremendous freedom. He prepared for them this perfect environment to live in. He brought the man and the woman together to be husband and wife. They were together. They were naked and with no shame. And then, in every sense, our first parents utterly and completely betrayed their Creator. They disregarded him as their loving creator. They dishonored him by believing the lie of lies. They actually bought into the lie that said that they could have life apart from their creator. And they chose to build their lives without God. They chose to build their lives against God. The consequences of that act of betrayal were cataclysmic. They are so obvious to us. They are so inescapable. They are totally undeniable. Sin and death entered the world by way of their act of rebellion. We're told in Romans 5:12. The world that God had called very good was now biologically broken. Aging, disease, genetic effects. The world that God had called very good was now environmentally broken. Weather, earthquakes, famines, floods, plagues, tsunamis. The world that God had called very good was now spiritually broken. Sin, idolatry, and all the devastation that flows relationally, socially, and politically from sin and idolatry. All human pain, all human pathos and brokenness can be traced back to man's betrayal of God. All of it is the result of sin. And throughout all of history since Genesis 3, all of mankind, and that includes you, it includes me, we've been oblivious to the way that each of us have betrayed God. And there in Genesis chapter 3, in an act that's beyond what any could hope or imagine, God loved the very ones who betrayed him, and he made to them a promise of hope and rescue. About 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, God made to man, on the heels of man's treachery against him, a promise of hope and rescue. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Guys, this first promise narrows the identity of the one who will come to rescue mankind to about half of the human population. God promised that through Eve, there would eventually come a man, a male, who would do war with Satan. God promised that Satan would harm him, but this one who would come as the great dragon slayer. You know, in the book of Revelation, the serpent of Genesis is called the old dragon. And this one that was promised is going to come and he would defeat the dragon and bring salvation to sinners. This is the very first promise of the coming of Jesus. Theologians call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel proclamation. And by the way, guys, God is into evangelism, so much so that he was the first evangelist. 4,000 years after the promise of Genesis 3, Paul the Apostle would write this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. 4,000 B.C., God makes the promise. And then, in the fullness of time, he fulfills the promise. In the centuries that followed the promises of Genesis 3, God continued to tell man the details of the coming of this one, the one we know, his name is Jesus, the coming of this one, In great detail, he began to put detail after detail upon it. From Genesis 3 forward, guys, the whole of the Old Testament points to and anticipates the coming of Jesus. That's one of the great values of the Route 66 series that we're doing on Monday nights, is moving through at close to a book a week pace, and we see throughout all of it the Old Testament pointing to and anticipating the coming of Jesus. The story of his coming advances within the book of Genesis and narrows the identity of the one who would come and redeem and rescue fallen man. It narrows the identity to him being a man that would descend from a guy named Abraham and Abraham's descendants. God promised about 2000 BC that Jesus would descend from Abraham. That promise is made in Genesis 12, verse 3. Jesus would descend from Abraham through Abraham's son Isaac, not Ishmael, but Isaac, Genesis 17, 9. And by way of Isaac's son, Jacob, not Esau, Numbers 24, 17. And Jacob's son, Judah, as opposed to any of Jacob's other 11 sons. That would be the line, the lineage, through which the one promised in Genesis 3 would come. Now, in 700 BC, God made a promise concerning the coming of Jesus that radically narrows down the identity of the promised Redeemer. The prophet Isaiah says that the mother of Jesus would be a virgin, and she would conceive miraculously, and that Jesus would actually be God become man. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That word, Emmanuel, that name, God with us. Now, there are those who reject the idea of the virgin birth. They argue that the Hebrew word here doesn't mean virgin. It actually means a young, devout, religious teenage girl. And I wouldn't argue that definition. I would just say that if you went to the house of a devout Jewish family in 700 BC when Isaiah made this prophecy, all the way out to the first century AD, if you went to the house of a devout Jewish family, their young, devout, religious teenage daughter would be a virgin, right? And that promise was fulfilled exactly in the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Notice, she hadn't had sex with Joseph, but she conceived by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And by the way, Isaiah is quoted some 85 times in the New Testament. There are those who call the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel because it details virtually every aspect of the coming, the life, the ministry, the suffering, the death, resurrection, and the ultimate reign of Jesus. It's an amazing book. The promise of his coming, as we're moving through the Old Testament, becomes increasingly narrow, detailed, and defined. The Redeemer is going to come as a male. He'll come from the family of Abraham, from Isaac, not Ishmael, from Jacob, not Esau. He'll come from Judah as opposed to any of Jacob's other 11 sons. His mother is going to be a woman who never had sex with man. She'll conceive him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then God adds another identity tag, his birthplace. A man named Micah prophesied that Jesus would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, or from eternity. This is so radical. when the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, steps into human history to rescue the world that had rebelled against him, he's born in this dumpy little town of Bethlehem. And by the way, most people, even atheists, they know or have heard the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph did not live in Bethlehem. They lived over 70 miles to the north in another little dumpy town called Nazareth. Such a dumpy town that when Jesus began his public ministry, one of his first followers found one of his friends and said, you got to meet this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the guy that the Old Testament was talking about. And the guy said, what good thing has ever come out of Nazareth? So he promises that the one promised in Genesis 3 would be born in Bethlehem, but the woman who's now pregnant by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit is living in, not in Bethlehem, she's living in Nazareth, 70 miles to the north. Now, from the human point of view, that looks a little problematic. How do you get a teenage woman in the last days of her pregnancy to travel 70 miles to Bethlehem? It's not like Joseph won an all-expense-paid luxury limo trip for two to a specialty resort spa, you know, in the south of Israel. This was going to be a 70-mile donkey ride. No last trimester pregnant mom would buy into that at all, right? Imagine, you know, you're great with child. Your husband says, hey, honey, let's load up the donkey and take a 70-mile ride. But see, this is no problem for God. There was a man named Caesar Augustus. He ruled the Roman Empire. He took for himself the name Augustus because it meant of the gods. And so this man who thought he should be worshipped as God was actually a puppet in the hands of the one true and living God to move this couple 70 miles to the place that he had promised the Messiah would be born in. So here's the fulfillment, and here's how it rolled out. Luke chapter 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. A little parenthetical here, you guys who have been with us in Route 66, now think back to the book of Ruth. Big stuff, really big stuff. Right? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Okay, and we just looked last week in our beginning of 1 Samuel how here we go, we're moving into the family lineage of David. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the end. Now, there are those people who will say, okay, look at, you're always talking about these prophecies. Look at, Jesus knew about all these so-called prophecies, and he just made it a point to make sure that he fulfilled all of them. Well, let me ask you a question. How did he work out this one from the inside of his mother's womb, right? Valerie and I have four children. We never once had one of them in the ultrasound with a little sign saying, please deliver me at, you know, St. Joseph's of Orange in Orange, California. Again, some 700 years B.C., Isaiah said that the promised Redeemer of Genesis 3 would live his life without committing any sins. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 9. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The one who would come to redeem and rescue fallen man would do nothing wrong in word or deed. He would be sinless. This was absolutely essential to the rescue of mankind. Listen to this. Every thought, desire, choice, word, and action of Jesus was lived on your behalf so you could stand before God with a record that is clear. Paul Tripp put it like this. Don't forget, the lawgiver sent the perfect law keeper so that we lawbreakers could be guilt-free before God as if we had kept them all. That is awesome. Jesus, sinless in conception. He's not a descendant. He doesn't have any of Adam's DNA contributed to his birth. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman who had never had sex with a man. So he comes into the world without inheriting the fall of Adam, And then as a man, he lived perfectly and sinfully. He lived the life that we should but haven't. The fulfillment of that, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Guys, like a composite drawing, the identity of the coming one is becoming more clear, more defined. The one promised in Genesis 3, he'd be a man from the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the tribe of Judah. His mother would be a virgin. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He would never commit any sin. I think we're like, that's prophecy 6. Still 700 years before Jesus, the prophet Hosea said that the promised Redeemer would spend time in Egypt, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And indeed, Jesus did go to Egypt. Mary and Joseph took Jesus there, and they lived as refugees in Egypt for a while. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In 400 BC, the prophet Malachi declared that the promised Savior of Genesis 3 would enter the temple. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now this is very, very important, guys, because it sets a specific historical time frame for the coming of the one promised in Genesis 3. The temple that existed in the first century was destroyed in 70 AD. That means that there was a deadline for the fulfillment of this prophecy. There's still no temple in Israel. There was a deadline for the fulfillment of that prophecy. Whoever the Savior is, he would have to come before 70 AD because there's been no temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. The fulfillment, Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 27. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of the law." So Jesus is brought in, the Simeon guy's waiting, and there he walks in the arms of his parents. It's awesome. Here's a bunch more. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." A guy named John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, he's the fulfillment of that promise. In Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" God also said that the one promised to redeem and rescue fallen man would perform many miracles. Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." The fulfillment of that, Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. "Now when John," this would be his cousin John, "when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" Jesus was saying, "Here's my messianic credentials." He says, all told beforehand who this guy would be and how he would live and what he would do. And Jesus said, "I fit the description." And by the way, guys, Jesus is still in the business of healing. I would encourage you never, ever think that Jesus isn't in the business of healing. The prophet Zechariah gave one of the most amazing details concerning the coming of the promised Savior. 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah said that the one promised in Genesis 3 would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And just as Zechariah prophesied, Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey the Sunday before his death on the cross. Luke chapter 19, a few verses there I'll read to you from. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And they brought it," the colt, "to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground." Or on the road. "And he was as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" From here, we move into some of the most profound prophetic details of the coming of the Savior. God also gave centuries in advance incredible details of how the promised Savior would suffer, die, and rise from the grave. 1000 BC, David prophesies that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9, is on the screen. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted his heel against me." The fulfillment of that, Matthew 26, verse 49. "And Judas came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.'" Zechariah filled out the details of that betrayal in Zechariah chapter 11. 500 years in advance, God tells us that he would not only be betrayed by a friend, Zechariah tells us the amount his traitor would receive to betray him, 30 pieces of silver, and what he would do with that money, that he'd throw it into the temple. And again, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so that meant that this prophecy had to be fulfilled before 70 AD. And we see that fulfilled in Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." And again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he went and departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." In 700 BC, Isaiah described in minute detail the physical suffering the promised Savior would endure to save us from sin. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting." And that was fulfilled in Matthew 26, verse 67. "Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him." Matthew 26, 7, verse 26. "Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." In 1000 BC, David described the scene at the foot of the cross. He tells us that men would gamble to see who would get the clothing of Jesus. This is fulfilled in John chapter 19, verse 23. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to the bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." Again, 700 BC, Isaiah described how Jesus would be hated and rejected. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." That's fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him." This is when he's hanging on the cross. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders, they mocked him, And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Nothing's changed for Jesus in 2,000 years. There are those who love him, but there are still many who mock him, revile him, reject him. 700 years before all of this, Isaiah prophesied that even though Jesus would be hated and rejected, Jesus would not defend himself. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, guys, this should wreck every one of us this morning. Jesus didn't pen an editorial column. He didn't write a blog lashing back at those who hated him and attacked him. None of the hatred and rejection, none of the lies, none of the false witnesses could dissuade Jesus from loving us, could cause him to walk away from his mission. That is so mind-blowing to me. Instead, Jesus went forward on his mission to die and rise again in order to save sinners like you and me. The fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah, Matthew 27, verse 12, but when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. 1000 BC, David prophesied that Jesus would be murdered by crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet. That is such an amazing promise. What's amazing is that David said this hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians in 500 BC. A guy named Ashurbanipal used crucifixion in its primitive form as a means of expanding the Persian Empire. They would show up at a city they were conquering. They would bring their soldiers into the city. They'd find the highest ranking official they could. They'd take them outside of the city, and in front of the whole city, by primitive crucifixion, I mean, they had this, it was just a big vertical thing with a big sharp stick on it, a point on the top of it, and they impaled the guy on it. And they said, if you surrender, we won't do that to you. They conquered city after city like that. By the time of Jesus, the Romans had perfected crucifixion. They would take the best of every culture they conquered and they would improve it, and crucifixion was one of those things. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman philosopher Cicero said that decent Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder such a murderous death. David prophesied death by crucifixion. In Luke 23, 33, it says, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. Isaiah added that Jesus would be killed with sinners in Isaiah 53, 12, and it's fulfilled in Matthew 27, 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. What a staggering list of incredible, painfully accurate, successive details leading up to the death of Jesus, promised as far back as 1,000 years before they transpired. Betrayed by a close friend who ate meals with him for 30 pieces of silver that would be thrown into the temple that only existed up until 70 AD. Falsely accused, despised, hated, beard plucked out, people saying atrocious things, mocked, crucified, wrought iron spikes driven through his hands and his feet in the company of thieves who were guilty and deserved to die. Here's another mind-blowing detail of the death of Jesus that goes back to 1400 BC. Moses essentially prophesied that none of the bones of Jesus would be broken. In speaking of the Passover lamb, the very first Passover lamb, in Exodus 12, verse 46, you shall not break any of its bones. That's a reference to the Passover lamb. The night before the Israelites were redeemed from slavery and death in Egypt, God told them that they were to take a lamb without spot or blemish. That lamb was to be slaughtered. And when the angel of death saw the blood of that lamb on the door of those houses, the angel of death would pass over. Hence the title, Passover. Pass over the house, and they would be spared from the judgment of God. All of that was pointing to Jesus, the sinless one, the one that John the Baptist would point at and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, when Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain, the whole point of Passover was to show us that Jesus was our coming substitute. He came to be our substitute. And though he was innocent, though he didn't deserve death, he would take our place. He would shed his blood for our sins so the wrath of God would pass over us. David prophesied the same detail 1,000 years before Jesus. Excuse me. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. The fulfillment, John chapter 19, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. David, the sweet psalmist, the king of Israel, wrote this in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? 1,000 years later, Jesus said those very words as he hung on the Roman cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus say that? Well, we know that the reality of the cross is that there on the cross, Jesus took upon himself my sins, your sins, the sins of the entire world, the sins of everybody. And there on the cross, Jesus tasted the wages of sin, physical death and spiritual death, as the Father turned his back on the Son. Jesus, my substitute, in my place, for my sins. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. Here's how Paul spoke of it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him, that'd be Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we, that's you and me, we might become the righteousness of God. 1,000 years before it happened, God promised that Jesus would take my sin, your sin, and give in return to you and me the sinless perfection of Jesus. God promised that Jesus would take my death so that I could receive his life. I should have been forsaken by God, but Jesus was willing to be forsaken by the Father so that I could be accepted by the Father, so that I could have real intimate relationship with God the Father. Guys, that was the horror of the cross. That moment when Jesus and the Father, who had been in perfect, intimate relationship for all of eternity, at that moment, your sin, my sin, laid upon Jesus, at that moment, Jesus tasted what separation from God was like so that we would never have to taste it. 700 BC, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would die in Isaiah 53, verse 8, and in Luke 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Paul Tripp made this statement. It's just a great one. He said, God saw the depth and inescapability of our need and was willing to give the only gift that would help us, and that gift was himself. God left heaven to come on a mission to die in my place, in your place. And when he got here, we're told that he couldn't even afford a tomb to be buried in. But Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be buried in a tomb given to him by a rich man in Isaiah 53, verse 9. When Jesus was taken down from the cross, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea stepped forward. Matthew 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And if that weren't enough, the Bible also promised 1000 BC in the Psalms, Psalm 16:10, 700 BC in Isaiah, Isaiah 53:10, that after Jesus died and after Jesus was buried, that he would rise from the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, that the risen Jesus was seen by 500 people at one time. His mother, his brothers, friends, and even enemies, Saul of Tarsus, were witnesses to his bodily resurrection. Even doubters, like a guy named Thomas, witnessed to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus came out of the tomb on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And that's why we're gathered today. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. That's why Jews who became followers of Jesus, they stopped worshiping on Saturday and started worshiping on Sunday. The fulfillment of those prophecies, Acts chapter 2. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. The promise of his coming ends with the promise of his return to heaven. 1000 BC, David prophesied in Psalm 68:18 that after Jesus did everything to redeem and reconcile sinners back to himself, that Jesus would ascend into heaven where he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. That prophecy is in Psalm 110, verse 1, and here's the fulfillment. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And guys, that's where Jesus is at this very moment. And here's such great news. Not only did Jesus die to redeem and rescue and reconcile rebels like you and me, but having done all of that, having conquered the grave, he's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and it says he's there at the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. That means that he's interceding on our behalf all the time. No matter what we go through, he's there, interceding for us. And the Bible says that one day, Jesus, the one born in Bethlehem, the one who died on a cross and was raised from the grave and is now at the right hand of the Father, that one day he's going to return to the earth, and not as a suffering servant, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's a whole other study. And there's a whole bunch of other prophecies related to that one. These are just 25 out of more than 60 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. And as we sit here this morning, in a lot of ways, we're in the same position as those people in the Old Testament were in when they heard the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Jesus. They were told, Jesus is coming, trust and wait. Just as God promised us in Genesis 3 and in so many other times, by way of so many other men, Jesus came. He lived. He died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, just as God promised. And the last promise that we're told is that he's coming again. When he was ascending into heaven, there was angels there standing with the disciples, and they said, they were looking up and they're going, hey, this guy that you see leaving like this, up, going into the clouds, he's going to come back the same way that he left. He's going to come in clouds of glory. So today, here we are, and we trust. We live as though Jesus is everything the Bible says he is, and that he really is coming again. So we actively wait for him. We actively wait for him by living for him, living on mission, in culture, with him and for him as we await his return. We should not be sitting doing nothing. We should not be sitting idle as we await his return. We could spend hours talking about how prophecy sets the Bible apart from any other religious writings, how prophecy is such a powerful apologetic for the inspiration of Scripture. But I want to close this morning by reading to you something that Jesus said to a group of men who spent their lives studying virtually every word of the Old Testament Scriptures. I'll ask the worship team to come up as we read this. It's up on the screen, John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus was telling the greatest scriptural scholars in Israel that they had failed to realize that the Old Testament was all about him. And here's the point, guys. We understand nothing of the Bible unless we see that it's all about Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, considered this, but it's possible to study the Bible your whole life, be able to even read it in its original languages, be able to quote huge sections of it from memory, but unless you connect all of it to Jesus, you don't understand anything about the Bible. Because Jesus himself said that the Bible makes zero sense apart from him. The simple test to see if you really understand the Bible is, do you love Jesus? Jesus is the hero and the centerpiece of the Bible. Jesus is the hero and the centerpiece of history. The question for us this Sunday morning, as we are just a few days away from celebrating the birth of this one who was promised time and again to come, is he the hero and the centerpiece of your life? Promise upon promise upon promise upon promise, strung together over 4,000 years, leave us with zero intellectual wiggle room concerning our need to be rescued. You know why? I was thinking about this yesterday morning. Have you ever thought, like, why does the narrative of Santa and, holiday cheer and gift-giving, why does that narrative trump the nativity scene? In fact, why is there just this big, huge push to not even let the nativity scene be anywhere in public? Why is it that you can't sing about Jesus in public grade schools? Why is that? Well, because there was a time when everybody understood who the baby was in the manger scene. It wasn't a secret. It was baby Jesus. And everybody understood who baby Jesus is, that he's Jesus, the Son of God. You see, the Christmas story is problematic for man, because it says we got a problem that is so impossible for us to fix that God had to become man to fix it. Man doesn't want to buy that. Doesn't sell with the pride of man. So let's not talk about a baby in a manger and everything the Bible says about him and why he was born in the first place and what he would do when he became a man. Everything that was promised about him, because it's all tied to a point in Genesis chapter 3 when man said to God, thanks but no thanks, don't want to have anything to do with you. I want to organize my life without you, and I'll organize my life against you. Thank you very much. I'm on my way. And the world is a wreck because of it. And God says, oh, I love you so much. I promise I'll fix it. I love you. I promise I love you. Those are not empty words. I love you. And I promise that I am going to save you. You need saving, and I promise that I'll save you. In fact, I promise that I'll come be your Savior. And he kept it all. But proud man doesn't want to hear that that's how lost we are. All of these promises leave us with no wiggle room concerning our need to be rescued. God's unfailing love divine towards us that moved progressively through human history to rescue us. That's the gospel. A child can grasp it, but it takes more than intelligence to become a Christian. It requires humility. Humility in the face of our utter hopelessness and need. Humility in the face of love that we don't deserve, even as Madison was talking about. Guys, if I didn't need saving, if I could save myself, not one of the promises of God coming as man is necessary. Why would he make one promise? ultimately, to be a Christian requires the humility to admit that I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this incredible, faithful, passionate pursuit of lost man. How you loved us and saved us. Thank you for the promises, Lord. I pray that this coming Christmas morning, Lord, that everyone would just stop and think of the promises of your coming and how you kept them all. And Lord, as we remember your birth, Lord, I pray that we would also remember that every promise concerning your first coming, also, Lord, there are promises of a second coming. And that we would stand in awe of you for loving us such that you would save us and that we would look forward to your return. I pray right now for anybody who does not know you. I pray that they would find no wiggle room in their heart or in their mind. They just got to surrender right here and right now to your great love, your commitment to save us. If you need to give your life to Jesus this morning while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I just would ask you, just put your hand up where I can see it because I want to be able to look at your face and I want to pray for you as you want to give your life to Jesus this morning. And I want to pray with you so that you could give your life to Jesus. Is there anybody at all before we take communion this morning? God bless you, ma'am. Lord, you see that lady. Thank you for bringing her this morning. Thank you, Lord, that your word just said, I love you this much. Lord, I pray that she would be so overwhelmed that when she gives her life to you this morning, that she hasn't even begun to scratch the surface of how great your love is day by day by day. Is there anybody else who wants to join this young lady in giving your life to Jesus? I'm sorry I wasn't looking around the room once I saw her. Just put your hand up if you did, because I'd love to see you and pray with you and pray for you as well. Is there anybody else? Well, I'm going to say a very simple prayer, and I'd like you to pray this prayer after me. And I don't want you to pray it loud enough for me to hear it, but could you pray it loud enough for the person next to you to hear it so that you can let that person know as you're talking to God that you're giving your life to him. It's a big deal that you do that. So just say this after me. You mean this prayer from your heart. It's not these words that are going to save you. It's you meaning them in your heart. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've been told that you came to save me. I surrender to your love. Please forgive me. Please come live in my heart. Make me a brand new person from the inside out. Give me the strength to live for you. Give me the strength to love you. Every day of my life, until I see you face to face. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.